Hey, everybody. Welcome to the very first episode of what I'm going to be calling Vine Abiders. You can go to the website vineabiders.com. That will redirect you to the Substack page, which is kind of like a blog, social media platform. It's also a good place to subscribe where you can get alerts about when these live streams will come out. But basically, this is going to be a Wednesday night Bible study, which I'm going to try to do either every other Wednesday at around 7 p.m. Eastern, or perhaps every Wednesday. I'm not really sure what the workload is going to look like yet. I'm going to live stream it on YouTube and Facebook, possibly some other platforms as well, Substack, for example. So if you watch live streams on YouTube, just go to the search bar and type in Vine Abiders. You can subscribe there. Same thing with Facebook. Just look up Vine Abiders and you'll see the page. The YouTube page and the Facebook page are the same channels that the Once Saved, Always Saved film was released on. So it's a rebrand of those pages. So if you're already subscribed to those pages, you're already subscribed. I will probably be pre-recording these and then playing them live, though I will be live in the chat so I can interact and answer questions and those kinds of things. Just something I felt like I couldn't do if I was actually trying to present the information at the same time. So that may change later on, but at least for now, that's the plan. All right, so this is going to be part one of a series I'm calling The New Commandments, and this is going to be part one on anger. And The New Commandments is a reference to Matthew 5, really starting in verse 21. This is after the Beatitudes, when Jesus launches into what are sort of contrasted to the Old Testament. So verse 21 says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Therefore, and he continues, and of course we know this, he continues about, he says that the law says that you shall not commit adultery, but I say that looking at a woman is the same as adultery. And so these are commandments that certainly historically were believed to be pretty much taken at face value, that Jesus said not to do these things, and it was therefore incumbent upon Christians not to do them. Like if he was our master and we were the student, that he was teaching Christianity, basically, and that Christians, if they were going to be Christians, needed to follow these particular commandments. That is no longer the way that this is taught, though. And I think that before we really get into this, I'll just briefly hit on the idea. What are we going to do with Jesus's teachings? This is not a simple question. It's actually, I think, one of the more interesting things that happened in modern Christianity. And I think it can be pretty soundly traced back to Martin Luther, who was really the first person to teach that Jesus's teaching was not teaching Christianity, that Jesus was kind of teaching sort of a reverse psychology. And Martin Luther was very inconsistent about when Jesus was doing this. But certainly the Sermon on the Mount, Martin Luther pinpointed as saying that whole thing was just reverse psychology. This is a quote from Luther. It says, "The law and the Sermon on the Mount is given so that man, feeling his own inability to keep it, may learn to despair of himself and seek help in Christ." And so this is the idea that he was just trying to show us that the bar was so high that we could never do it, and therefore we need to, you know, not do it, basically. That doing it, trying to do it, was the real evil. And that's kind of where we've been, different variations on that. I won't go into this too much here. I have talked about it in, for example, the Deformation series that I'm writing on Substack. You can go to the Deformation Part 3, which I really go through the history of how this happened, the reason Luther came to this point, you know, what people thought about it when they finally were told, hey, we don't actually have to follow Jesus at all. It was all a big reverse psychology situation. And the only real sin is to try to do what he said. And we bought it hook, line, and sinker because, quite frankly, it's extremely tempting to believe that. It took the world by storm. But what does Jesus say about his commandments and his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? And this is Matthew 7, 26 through 27, which is basically where the red letters stop after the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So this is Jesus's summation of his teaching on the sermon. He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was its fall." So that sounds a lot more severe than something like a loss of rewards, that your spiritual house will greatly fall if you don't obey his commandments. The last words in the book of Matthew also have a similar theme. It says, with regard to the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all the things whatsoever I have commanded you. So he's got commandments and he wants us to teach all that he has commanded. So the question then comes up, is the idea that Jesus has commandments that we must follow in order to go to heaven, is that idea in conflict with, so for example, being saved by grace through faith and not of works, or is that teaching sinless perfection? And the answer is no, and a good way to demonstrate that it's not is by again pointing to the first Christians, those 300 years or so before Constantine, who all believed that Jesus meant every word that he said, that if he said, don't be deceived, drunkards won't inherit the kingdom of heaven, they were like, drunkards won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's all you need to know. So they believed that, Jesus had commandments and that you needed to do them. But they also did not believe in sinless perfection. There was like a group teaching that. I'm not even sure we know the name of this sort of heretical sect that was teaching something like sinless perfection at the time. So a lot of the early church writers were, you know, writing entire writings about how sinless perfection can't be true. You know, certainly they didn't, they could hold those two ideas perfectly. And I can too, of course, and anybody that's experienced this can as well. So for example, in my life, I'm not doing anything that I know is a sin. I mean, the Lord is my witness, of course, and maybe I am, but I don't think so. I mean, there's no like things that he said to do or not to do that I'm actively willfully doing and presuming that he's just going to be fine with it. Like, I don't do that anymore, but I am far from sinlessly perfect. And the reason I know that is that, you know, I feel like he's working on me in different areas now that I've kind of gotten over the big things in my life, the drinking and the pornography and stuff like that. Then I've got these sort of smaller things that I didn't even notice before that we're working on, you know, loving our enemies. And I'm finding as we're working on that, I've got sinful attitudes that I didn't even know existed. And so we're working on those issues. And if I conquer one of those things now, and I feel like I'm getting further down the road and progressing every year, then this whole new vista opens up of another area that I have to work on that I didn't even know that I was sort of not doing good at. So it's like this never ending work. And then of course, they would talk about forgiveness. I mean, the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray. He teaches us to ask for forgiveness every day. So sinless perfection is just, I think of it as like the Calvinist boogeyman. You know, it's like they think that there's a binary situation of, you can't teach in obedience because then you're teaching sinless perfection. It's an apples and oranges that doesn't even have to do with one another, in my opinion. And the idea of being saved by grace through faith and not of works, that is incredibly important doctrine. But the early church would have completely understood those words like faith and works different than we do today. We can't even see their meaning anymore. So for a good example of that is belief and faith. To them, if you believed in Jesus, what we mean by that today is more or less believe that he died on the cross for our sins, something like that. You might have a slightly different definition. But for them, it meant, okay, if I believe that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was the Son of God, then and he says stuff like, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. If he says stuff like that, and I have faith in him and he says that, then I have to obey him. Like there was no distinction between if I believe him, I believe who he is, who he says he is. And if you believe who he says he is, and he says stuff like that, there's no difference between that and faith and obedience. At this point, I should say it's hard for me not to go into this in more detail, to talk about the works of the law and more stuff about how we got here and why we believe what we believe today and how that contrasts to what, you know, all these things are important to me as someone who needs to know why. And I think that's important to say, and that's what I'm sort of using the Deformation series, which is a podcast and a blog. It's all free, and that's going to be a book at some point. That's what that's for, to go into those details. But what this Wednesday night study, if you want to be a part of it, I'm hoping that it's for the people who already are there, who don't need that convincing, who the people that already believe, okay, yeah, Jesus meant every word that he said. What now? You know, So that's why I rebranded as Vine Abiders for these two channels and created the Substack Vine Abiders to really be a place where we can start to collect and really have a Bible study of like-minded people. And so with that all in mind, let's go ahead and get started with the actual study. Matthew 5, 21 through 22 says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." All right, let's first look at some supporting verses here. We have this in 1 John 3:15 that says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So this is a pretty clear encapsulation of that. So if there was any ambiguity about how the apostles like John understood this teaching from Jesus, this is pretty straightforward. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the way it seems that we are to understand this is that it's not good enough to say that I've never murdered anybody or I've never committed adultery, as the verse in Matthew 5, 27 says. And I'll read that real quick because it does help us to understand our passage. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus is saying, it's no good to say you haven't murdered. It's no good to say you haven't committed adultery, because to me, anger is murder and lust is adultery. And I'm going to make the case later that the only reason that you haven't committed adultery is it's just a matter of opportunity. Like, it's not even a virtuous thing to say I've not committed adultery, because maybe you didn't have the opportunity. But I'll explain that in a minute, because it really does help me to understand this. And it really helps me to understand a different way to understand this than had always been taught to me in regular churches, which is basically, this is too hard of teaching. Jesus must be hyperbolic, or maybe Luther's view that, like, you know, he was just showing us that we could never do what he wants. And so our only hope is to basically not do any of it and to just trust him that he did it all. Like, that's the only purpose in this. And so the way that I began to see this differently was after, and my testimony is probably on this channel that you're watching somewhere. It's probably been uploaded. If not, I'll put a link in the description to the full story of my testimony. But basically, a few years ago, a little more than 2 years ago now, I really kind of had a prodigal son moment. Like, I believe that I was initially saved, let's call it 10, 15, I don't even know how many years ago, 20 years ago, and had a really radical change of life. But about 2 or 3 years into that, I kind of went back to the sin. And for me, my main sin was alcohol. Certainly there were other sins came back in too, but alcohol was always sort of the main master for me. And that was off and on, sort of tried to quit, tried a million times, et cetera. And I was kind of under the impression I had learned theology by that point. So I thought that repentance was just really, you know, saying sorry and really believing that you're sorry, and that it wasn't really quitting your sin. I mean, it would be good to do that and you should try, but it wasn't actually, repentance wasn't quitting. And of course, I believed in once saved, always saved. So I had no fear. I had no reason ultimately to fight that sin very hard, because there was really, what, lose some bonus points in heaven? That was an easy price to pay for keeping my sin that I loved more than everything. So, but to make a long story short, when I finally started to be convicted that there was, you know, fear that, you know, maybe Jesus meant what he said, and maybe drunkards don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And finally, I did really repent. And by repent, I mean the old version of repent, which meant that I stopped. And when I stopped, it was like the end. I knew this is not like the other 100 times I've tried to quit. This is for good, and I'm going a different direction. And it was because I had genuine godly fear. Woke up the next morning with power that I didn't, well, I can't say I didn't know it existed, because I had felt that power before, 20 years previous or whatever it was. And it was like an effortless ability to not drink, and surprised by the joy of it, and surprised by the power. Being freed from that bondage was a great gift. the story in this particular case was that about a couple weeks later of being delivered from alcoholism, I started to be convicted of the pornography. And not just the pornography, and this actually happened that first time I was saved too, is it was also a package deal for me was also not looking at women with lust. And at that point, I'd believed basically the lie that you couldn't not do that. I mean, that Jesus was just trying to tell us that we couldn't do, you know, live up to his standards. I mean, he didn't expect us to like actually not look at women. But I had just experienced all this power. Like I knew that it was real, that he could take away this stuff. And if every man out there knows, wow, what a gift that would be to not be a slave to having to look at women, you know, to this whole world of feeling compelled to look at women and to like being free of that. What a gift that would be if it was real. What if that was real, that he could actually deliver you from that? And so I did the thing again. I was like, okay, well, then I'm not going to do it. And it's been 2.5 years since then. And I can say that not only have I not looked at pornography in 2.5 years, I have never indulged in looking at a woman with lust. As far as I've got to be careful here because there may have been like a millisecond here or whatever, but nothing, I think indulged is the right word. In order to explain what I mean by that, I need to explain this important part. And the reason I'm going into this with lust is because it applies to anger if you understand what I'm calling the first look connection. So this is the line that helped me to understand all of this, especially with regard to lust. The first look is temptation. The second look is sin. So you can't help but see that woman walking down the road wearing scantily clad clothes or whatever. You can't help, you're scrolling your social media and you see some scantily clad woman or whatever in your timeline. That's not up to you. In the same way with anger, it's not up to you to have somebody cut you off and you feel that urge to be angry, maybe even a little angry in that moment of like, okay, here it, that's temptation. The second look is what I'm calling indulgence. Okay. Looking again and checking her out. That's the sin. That's the lust. So what I'm saying is that when you see that it's the second look that's sin, it kind of clicks a little bit, at least for me. And I think it will for other men that, oh yeah, I guess it is possible for me not to look at other women. Because if that's the thing that I need to avoid, that second look, then all of a sudden this becomes out of the realm of impossible to the realm of possible. And it's no more difficult than quitting cigarettes or quitting heroin. Yeah, it's hard to do. You've been lusting after women your entire life. You've never checked yourself on this. You've got an entire dopamine neurotransmitter system working that you're addicted to as much as anybody's addicted to anything in the whole world. Is it hard to quit? Yes. But now you see, oh yeah, I see. I could quit that. In the same way an alcoholic can quit drinking. So that's the main thing that I want to say. The first look connection. First look is temptation. Second look is sin. And that totally applies to anger as well. The second thing I want to convince you here, besides the idea that it is possible to do what Jesus is saying here, but the idea that what he means is also true, that to him, anger is essentially murder, that anger leads to murder. I want you to understand that that's not some kind of really super strict rule that he's got. That is just logical. And again, what helps you to understand that is the lust and adultery connection. And the way that I think of this is it is just a matter of opportunity. So if I was willing, which I'm no longer willing to do, to see that second look, okay, there's the beautiful woman walking down the road. I can tell that she's wearing something that's extremely whatever. I'm looking away immediately. And if I were to say to myself, you know, I mean, how bad could it be? I'm going to look at her anyway, check her out. She's not looking right now anyway. It's a perfect opportunity, you know, and I decide to do that. If I'm the same kind of person that will decide to do that, then what I think that he's saying is that the only reason you're not going to commit adultery with her is because the right circumstances haven't shown up. meaning that if that same girl was on a work trip with you and the right circumstances and she propositions you, or you can keep going down that road of naming things that is just a matter of opportunity. And then, you know, every guy out here knows that there's a limit somewhere. It's like, okay, well then yes, I probably would give in if all those things happened. And I used to be terrified of those kinds of things because my entire idea about like, well, I wouldn't commit adultery. I knew that there were circumstances out there that I was just hoping would never happen. So how much virtue should you be credited with because you haven't committed adultery, but you know, you probably totally would have if the right circumstances happened and et cetera. So it's not, so what I'm trying to say here is that this isn't some super strict situation. This is just logic that he's saying that to me, if you're willing to lust after a woman, you might as well be committing adultery with her because this is a matter of the heart. It's just opportunity is the only thing between lust and adultery. And what I'm trying to say here is that the same thing applies to anger and murder, although it's a little more complex. So I would say anger is to murder the same way that lust is to adultery. But in this case, I think it is primarily for those people for whom anger is their chief battle, their chief sin. So I think a lot of people understand. A lot of people have different sort of sins. Mine was alcohol, as I've said before. It was way up high on the list of things I was struggling with. For me, anger was one of the very few, I mean, I certainly was still sinning in that way with it, but it was very far down. I wasn't an angry person by nature. It wasn't the kind of drug that I liked. And we're going to look later about how anger totally is a drug from a neurotransmitter perspective. It's exactly the same, but it was never my drug of choice. But for some people, anger is their chief sin. And for them, I would say that in the same way that they're not committing adultery because they don't have the opportunity, these people that have anger as their chief sin, the only reason they're not murdering is because they haven't had just the perfect opportunity. And even there, this one takes a little bit of explaining because even somebody that's got that problem would say, look, I'm not going to commit murder. Yes, I got an anger problem, but I'm not going to commit murder, even in the right situation. And of course, that may be true for your situation, but this is how I began to understand that this was a logical truth too, was in talking with people, especially that I know for whom anger is their chief sin. And these two particular people in different situations had the same sort of love for guns, like guns, you know, gun nuts, you know what I mean? And they're also, you know, professing Christians and, you know, go to church regularly and all this other stuff. But in both of those, in totally two separate instances, I wasn't like trying to learn this at the time. It just sort of kind of came out when the subject of home invasion came up, because they love their guns. They got all this ammo, you know, looking for this reason to use it is almost what it seemed like. But when the subject of home invasion, particularly a home invasion of which, you know, they would be totally justified, you know, some evil person or some immigrants came, you know, or whatever it was. But the dream was that a home invasion of someone that's totally on their face evil, understood to be in the protecting their family or whatever, all the perfect right circumstances for them, I could see a kind of lust for murder. Like they wanted that to happen. Like they wished that would happen. But I could also see this in the area of unforgiveness. If somebody had totally wronged you in a totally justified way that everybody would agree, oh man, that's evil, man. You totally did wrong. And that's the kind of thing that you're just festering on, thinking about it for the perfect situation where you could totally get away with it. And I don't know, you could think of all the different scenarios. If that was just totally eating you up alive, that anger and hatred for that person who did you wrong. I mean, and so therefore it is just logical to say that it's no good to say you haven't murdered somebody if murder was legal and all these right circumstances happened, you would totally murder somebody. The next thing I want to prove is that anger as a sin is as much of a sin, as bad of a sin than anything else you can think of. I mean, we're already in a situation. He's starting off like the things that you're going to go to hell for. He starts off with anger. That should tell you something. But there's a tendency in the church to downplay anger as if it's like not even that big of a deal. It's not really even that much of a sin. And I think that it's helpful to look at it from a biochemical perspective because it kind of demystifies anger. And it helps you to see that it's just an addiction, like any other kind of addiction. Like literally, if you study anger from the perspective of a biochemical addiction, it's going to produce dividends after dividends. It checks all the boxes. So I've got on this particular slide, just a few four studies here that basically show that anger produces dopamine, like, and not just dopamine, like other neurochemical rewards, that it's a source of pleasure. And we don't think of anger as producing pleasure, but it totally does. They've shown this with other forms of what we might think of as pain, like cutting oneself or even, you know, going into an ice bath and these kinds of things. It produces dopamine, and it has as a result of any kind of thing that produces an outsized amount of dopamine, it becomes addictive. And it has every kind of hallmark of addiction that other dopamine-related addictions do. So, for example, you keep needing more. Like, it's no longer enough to just yell or something. You've got to keep escalating, yelling, punching something, kicking something over or whatever. Those give you that extra little boost of that dopamine. So there's an escalation aspect. It's a diminishing returns aspect. But this next slide is really important to understand for the anger addict, and that is, I've titled it here, Justified Anger is the Really Good Stuff. And I've got four different studies. I could have posted more. So when they do these anger studies, they do lots of different things. They like put probes on the person's brain and put them through all kinds of different scenarios. But what they found is that if there's a revenge aspect of it, or especially if the person deserves it. So they've run these studies where like a person is intentionally cheating on this game or something like that, or intentionally cheating money. When that person gets punished or whatever, there's this major boost of dopamine because there was a bad guy who got what he deserved. Interestingly, it's especially high if the subject can somehow be a part of the punishment. So they would do these studies where like they could press a button and the person would be punished or more, or they could, if they paid their own money to have the person punished in the study, there was a super big boost of the dopamine. Revenge is a good way. This one title is The Pleasure of Revenge, Retaliatory Aggression Arises from a Neural Imbalance Toward Reward. So let me give you a few examples of this. Justified anger could be found anytime somebody did something to you. So anytime that you were genuinely wronged, like it totally wasn't your fault, that's the good stuff. And it's hard for an anger addict to find that. You know, you can't just be genuinely wronged all the time. Now, there does tend to be sort of that attitude that sort of develops, like, man, why is everybody wronging me all the time? Because they want to stay in that world where they're genuinely justified wronged. So what is an anger addict to do? Well, one of the things that they can do is get on the road, because on the road, you can be cut off by people. People can do genuinely dumb stuff. And so you can be genuinely wrong. So road rage is a good example of a person who's out there looking for the real good stuff, the justified anger dopamine, what I call hate juice. But the reason why it's justified is it's got this extra little thing going on in the road where your life is at risk. Or, you know, if somebody cut you off and they could have killed me, they could have killed this person, you know, those are big stakes, you know, lives are on the line. And it's that stuff. Oh my goodness. It's when a life is on the line and a person cuts you off, that is the best kind of justified anger. And everyone in Satan totally knows this. Let me give you two examples that explain this. So rage bait, if you've heard of this, you know, the idea for social media companies is to keep people on a platform as long as possible. They developed an algorithm that basically said, whatever it is that keeps people on the platform, show them that. And they weren't trying to do this, but what they immediately found is that rage bait was what kept people on the platform. Show the person the ugliest picture of a Democrat, if you're a Republican, and doing the dumbest thing you could possibly do, I can't believe this. AOC did this. I mean, the very country's at stake. I mean, we got lives at risk. And of course, they're seeing the same thing. Trump said the dumbest thing or whatever. And here's a picture of him with the stupid whatever, you know. And so they're seeing the ugliest picture doing the stupidest thing. And that's and of course, the stakes are big. It's the very country. It's our very jobs at stake. So they got just amazing amounts of this hate. And so that's actually what the news, both CNN and Fox, both do exactly the same thing. They are for people. And I'm not even going to say they're just for the people that are anger addicts, because everybody, I said, anger really isn't my big thing, but I'm just as susceptible to this dopamine as anybody. It's like other people who they might not have genetic predisposition or whatever to be an alcoholic, but drink enough alcohol and you're going to become an alcoholic. And so Fox News and CNN, that's what they do all day. They serve up the dumbest picture and the stupidest thing that a person has done. And they try to play up the seriousness of the situation. I mean, the war is at stake and this dumb person is doing this stupid thing. And here's a stupid picture of them. Here's the stupid, you know, immigrants and whatever. It's all rage bait. It's all rage bait. And it's all justified dopamine anger. It might as well be pornography for the anger addict. And that's what we do. That's what social media has become. That's what TV has become, at least for this certain segment of the population. So with that in mind, listen to Jesus a little later in the Sermon on the Mount, because he's telling us a commandment here, but I actually think that what he's really doing is giving us the antidote to that trap of Satan, the temptation to go for anger dopamine. Jesus has got a way out, but it comes across as something that sounds impossible. He says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So again, I want to talk about my testimony. So eventually, you know, after I was done with alcohol and, you know, really far along in my battle with lust and pornography and kind of had that in the rearview mirror, the next thing I was kind of shown is anger. And as I said, I didn't think I had much of an anger problem, but it was basically the main thing that was left. And it was clearly important to the Holy Spirit, as it was kind of brought to my attention that I've got these anger issues with certain people. And for me, it was like, you know, somebody at work not doing what you want and kind of doing something that you don't care for or whatever, and ruminating about that. And when I really realized what I was doing, I was spending an inordinate amount of time in my head sort of having these arguments or dwelling on it. Like I was choosing to bring the scenario back up and think it through. They did this, but they should have done this and this way. And man, there was about, I don't know, I want to say 2 or 3 months where I knew what I know now, that Jesus meant what he said and that he said this hard stuff about anger. I also knew that you could get rid of alcohol and lust just by resisting the devil and he will flee from you, that there was power available for all these things. And the anger issue must be like the lust issue and must be like the alcohol issue, so that I've just got to engage this in the same way. And so I was battling it. And I remember that 3 months being, you know, it was the same kind of situation in which, okay, the first thought is temptation. The second thought is sin. But I would still find myself on the way to work or whatever, you know, if I let my mind be idle, here I was ruminating again. Here I had gone back to this issue and I was rethinking it through. And I'm like, and I would have to immediately take that thought captive. So there was a time with this issue, again, because probably I had not spent much of my life trying to battle it. That's just how my brain would default to. But so there was like this moment of I had to realize what I was doing, which I now think of that as the temptation. Because especially with anger, there is a certain amount of like default thing that happens, but then you have to recognize it and then you've got to stop it. Because then after that, it is sin. After that, if you choose to continue to ruminate and that person did this and blah, 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 then that is sin. But you can take that thought captive. And it just like everything else, it took some time. And I also don't want to give the impression that I'm completely past this. I think that anger and lust are both situations in which you are tempted regularly each day or, you know, nearly each day, unlike something like alcoholism, which, you know, if you're not in a bar and having people put beers under your nose every day, you're kind of not having to confront that all the time. So the power isn't, it's much diminished in a situation like that. Whereas, you know, on a regular basis, I have to sort of check myself and say, am I ruminating on this in a way that is angry? I've got to immediately deal with that. So it's the first look is temptation, second look is sin process that's a regular part of life for these main sins that Jesus is pointing out, lust and anger. And I think that that may be why he kind of put these at the top of the list, is because there are things that you're going to have to really master in order to walk in this world, because they are things that are not going away in this world. The world is going to continue doing the things that it's doing, trying to tempt people to anger and tempt people to lust. I wanted to quote a passage here from Galatians 5:19 through 21, which says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery," and I think the next few all sort of have to do with anger, "enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, possibly envying could go in there." And then he goes on, "drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So that kind of leads us back to the beginning, which, you know, 1 John, which I believe is an interpretation of Jesus's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So what I'm saying here is that this is an opportunity. What I mean is that if you believe the premises such as, okay, anger can send me to hell, anger is basically murder, once saved, always saved isn't true, I apparently have to deal with this anger issue, which is basically like any other addiction, and yes, it may be a hard addiction to kick, but I can and must kick it, what you are experiencing is the fear of the Lord. And which is always spoken of highly in the Bible. And no, fear doesn't mean the reverence of the Lord. Fear means fear. Listen to this in Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's not talking about reverence. That's talking about fear him who can destroy you in hell, or work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Trembling there is not about reverence. It's fear. And so listen to Proverbs 14:27. "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death." So why is the fear of the Lord a fountain of life? Because one can avoid the snares of death. It says it in different ways. "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." So how do you keep away from evil? Well, by the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 23:17, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." The fear of the Lord is a good thing. Of course, we know it's the beginning of wisdom, but what does the other part of that say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. "A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, and his praise endures forever." So it's pretty clear that the fear of the Lord results in you doing commandments. "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." That's the thing that people can't understand. This isn't legalism. This is freedom. This is freedom. I'm telling you that if you finally get the fear aspect, you have the tool that you need to quit a serious addiction. And the refreshing of the Lord comes after that repentance. It certainly has in my case. And that's the thing I almost want to tell, you know, scream it from the rooftops. Hey, there's power available to be free from the bondage of sin. I want to hit an objection real quick, which is the idea of righteous indignation. So righteous indignation, that means like, you know, you're flipping over the tables in the temple because you have righteous indignation that these money changers are, you know, making the your house of the Lord a den of robbers. That's sort of the picture of righteous indignation. Jesus was angry. Be angry and sin not, you know? So these are the kind of objections that people bring up. And I would say it's kind of like bringing up the Jesus turned water into wine for the alcoholic. You know, it's basically, my sin's in the Bible, you know? And I would say you got to be careful with righteous indignation because, first of all, it looks a lot like rage bait if you're not careful. And the way that it certainly the Southern man interprets righteous indignation is that they hate, they're defined by who they hate, and they're allowed to hate in their mind those people who are not Christians. So they hate LGBTQ, and they wouldn't say they hate them. They'll say, I love them, but you know, they're basically bless your heart kind of way. They hate the LGBTQ. Some people aren't afraid to preach about sin, but I'll preach about those LGBTQ and how we're doing so. You know, that's righteous indignation to them, or how they hate this person or that person or whatever, just because they're. So it's basically rage bait if you are not careful. So you've got to make sure, really check yourself with, if you have the fear of the Lord, you're going to check yourself to make sure, is this righteous indignation or is this me getting some dopamine for some rage bait? The last thing I want to do is talk about some practical tips for if you've decided, you know what, I'm going to engage in this. I'm going to battle anger. I've got anger issues. And so what can I do? And the first thing I would say is kind of like I talked about before, you've got to start breaking the cycle, recognizing when you're ruminating on something with anger. Obviously, in the same way, you're not going to go to a bar anymore if you're an alcoholic. If you've really repented, you're going to stop getting out there on the road and looking to be looking for somebody to cut you off or whatever. And you know what that goes for? It's something I've realized lately is the temptation to look at somebody when they're going slow. You know, if somebody's slow, come on, go, 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 go. There's this temptation when they finally turn and I get to see what their face is, or I pull up next to them. I never will look at them anymore. Like I know that I'm the reason I want to look at that face is so I can hate it. And that's just not, that's not a tip. That's just a bonus. Like that's part of it. Recognizing what you're doing so that you can take those thoughts captive. And so you can deny yourself that. So you can die to yourself in that way. Not indulge yourself in looking at that face or yelling at that person. Certainly that's out of the question, but also recognizing when you are ruminating about that person or that situation. And I will say this is harder for people who have been wronged in tremendous ways, molestation or other situations where they may be playing some tape over and over and over again. Well, that's a different situation. We're going to have a different thing about unforgiveness, Lord willing, in the future, because this is spoken of differently. Although I would say it's spoken of more severely. On multiple occasions, it says that you must forgive people or he will not forgive you. Jesus says it, I believe, two times in two separate occasions. Certainly, the other writers of the New Testament pick it up and say it. The Lord's Prayer implies it. Pray, you know, forgive us as we forgive others. There's a couple different parables that say essentially the same thing. You must forgive or he won't forgive you. So talk about the fear of the Lord. You have a reason to forgive somebody, and that it's an absolute must. So first off, recognizing it and committing to battle it. So that first thought, recognizing, I'm in a rumination moment. I've got to stop. Lord, help me. I don't want to think about this. Think about anything else. Pray for them. Do whatever you've got to do. Think about something else. Go somewhere else. Just try to keep battling it at first. Like in my situation, it took me a while of that battling. And I was successful, unsuccessful, kind of went back and forth, but I never stopped battling. Once I realized, oh, this is a sin and I can't do it, the battle was on. And it took me a while to sort of understand what that looked like in my situation, but I never stopped battling. The second big one is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, which is to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So think of that right off the bat. That's people that persecute you. Can you imagine somebody torturing you in a torture chamber, hatred in their eyes, loving the fact that you're in pain, and you're praying for that person, just like Jesus did on the cross, right? So praying for the person who persecutes you, that covers all your bases. If you've got to pray for the person who's literally torturing you, then you can pray for the person who has wronged you in the past for other reasons. And it is the one thing you can do. It's hard to like do anything about this. If you've got a tape playing in your head and making you mad, it's hard to say, just stop thinking about it. So you can't stop thinking about it in some cases. But what you can do is start praying about it, praying for that person. And if it helps, you know, think that person probably, you know, that person probably was the same kind of thing happened to them. They were also abused or whatever. They were a kid at some point that, but even if they weren't, even if they were just evil all the time, still pray for them. And it's not I mean, it is for them, and it can affect them, and they could affect them. That's the point of praying, but also is going to affect you. I think that that's what Jesus is doing primarily in that his teaching about it. It's so counterintuitive to turn the other cheek and do all the stuff that he says in that Matthew 5, 39 through 44. But it's also, I believe, an antidote. It's like pouring, water on those coals of fire. So praying for the person, that's a big one. One interesting thing that really helped me, and this was more for the long-term unforgiveness issues. This is like a specific instance. So maybe somebody has wronged you in some severe way that's really a burden to you. And this one is something that my wife learned when like studying how to be, a Christian counselor. And what you would do, and I've done this before, and it was actually interestingly helpful. And I think it's because forgiving people is helpful for me if it's like an act that I could remember that I did actually went through this thing and I forgave them. And it was kind of like a moment that was helpful than like, just forgive them. It's like, well, I mean, I guess I did, but did I? I don't know. Maybe I did. But this was like having the moment where I knew, oh yeah, I did forgive them. I went through that thing and I forgave them. So this is what it was. I took a piece of paper and you write down like four different columns. The first thing is a bunch of lists of the actual hurt that thing did. Like they did this to you. The actual hurt is like what happened. And then the second column is how those things made you feel. And this is where they have like a feelings list, because you wouldn't necessarily think of all the different ways that it made you feel ashamed and, all the different things that you could think of. How did that make you feel? Just think of them and write them all down. Here's you sort of being cathartic, and that they did this stuff, and this is how all the different ways it made me feel. Another thing is to write the long-term effects and repercussions of that. Like, and that affected my life in this way, and now I'm dealing with this, and now this, and this, and this, and this. So there's three columns: one, the actual hurt; one, how it makes you how all the different ways it made you feel; the long-term effects. And I think the fourth one is something that is a real hard thing to do, and it's probably one of the more important parts, is the sinful actions that it caused you to do. How did their sin cause you to sin? It says in that the one who causes one of these little ones to sin, that's what is actually said in that verse. People don't read that a lot of times, but whoever causes one of these little ones to sin. Well, how do you do that? Well, that's in this way. Those sinful actions from that person made you sin, and probably more than one way. And writing all the different ways that you have sinned and the things that you have done, including your unforgiveness, which is a major sin, and the anger outbursts and the different things like that, include those things. But also maybe other repercussions and long-term issues that you have done. And then the next thing to do is to just start praying over that list, asking forgiveness, really spend some time. What helped me is to actually write down the prayer. I turned the paper over and I wrote a prayer of like, and this, and I feel this way, just really say everything I want to say in whatever way I want to say it, kind of letter prayer. And then I took a red marker, I can't remember, red pencil or something like that, and I just, wrote all over it, cross it all out. I think some people burn it or throw it away or whatever, but that red, marker, crossing it all out. And it does something. I think that God honors it. I'm not saying it's magic, and I'm not saying that it's going to make it all go away. But if your intentions were right about that, it gives you a way to say, look, I'm intentionally looking at this. This is a sin, and I understand something was done for me, but I absolutely have to do something. And in bringing God into it, praying this prayer, and then crossing it all out, it really did. It affected me greatly with that particular issue I was having. So those are my main practical tips, and I think that will wrap it up for the day. Again, you can go to the website vineabiders.com. You can search the term Vine Abiders on YouTube or Facebook if you want to subscribe to either of those channels for future live streams. I think we're going to try to do a live stream every other Wednesday at 7 p.m. Eastern, but I'm not sure. We might end up doing it every Wednesday. And if you want alerts to all this, the hub for everything, including the posting of the new book, which is all free, The Deformation, go to the Substack, which you're going to go to if you just go to vineabiders.com. It's the hub for everything going forward having to do with this. All right. Thanks a lot. Talk to you next time. Bye.